Turn in your Bibles to Romans 11 as we continue our analysis of the first few verses of this chapter. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 7 through 10, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 to get the context. The Apostle Paul asks, "Has God rejected His people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what was God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." We should not be all that surprised that the difficult doctrine of reprobation is rarely, if ever, heard in our churches. That's because this doctrine is decidedly not seeker sensitive, not user friendly. The problem that confronts many Christians today, even in our evangelical churches, is they have a decidedly unbiblical picture of God in their mind. We have sentimentalized God. We have made Him into a commodity, a product that can be marketed. And we've tried to make Him as attractive as possible so that people would be inclined to embrace Him. The difficult thing, however, is what do people who have such a trivialized notion of God do when they read a passage like this? Well, that's not the kind of God that I imagined. That's not the kind of God that I hear presented on a week-to-week basis, a God who is there primarily to solve our problems, to enable us to achieve success in whatever field of endeavor we wish. A God who wants us to be all that we can be, and how we can become an even better person with God's assistance and succeed in whatever endeavor we have. Suddenly we're confronted with a picture of God that makes us most uncomfortable. J. Gretchen Machen said back in the early 20s, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, and he said the problem with liberalism was it's had lost any sense of what sin was. And since it had lost any sense of sin, of necessity, God became domesticated. Excuse me. Because you see, the thing that liberalism was trying to get rid of was the notion of a God who was wrathful. Well, you do that, first of all, by minimizing the seriousness of sin. You see, it is sin that really is the driving force behind the notion of a God who judges sin. Now, if sin is not that serious and if it's been minimized, then we can make God rather tranquil. As a result, and this necessarily follows because of the organic nature of the biblical faith, if sin is minimized and God is trivialized, the cross is, of a necessity, eclipsed. What do you need a cross for? If God is not going to be judging sin, if it's not all that serious? If God is basically going to be this grandfather figure who just said, don't do that anymore. Stop that or you'll get in trouble. If God is simply going to look at sin as if it's of no consequence to Him, then why is the cross even remotely necessary? As a result, Machen said that liberalism, which masqueraded around as a form of progressive Christianity, was no Christianity at all. And he said, this is how you can tell. Anytime, he said, you can see it in a lot of the hymns we sing. In fact, Machen lamented that it was relayed that when the Titanic was sinking, some of you saw the movie, you will remember that the band stayed on board, and as the watery grave began to draw the boat down into the depths of the Atlantic Ocean, and the water rose above their knees, they were playing the famous, well-known hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Now, you may think that's a very appropriate piece of music to be singing. After all, you're about to die. But Machen said, look at the words. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me. See, it's talking about human suffering. And so here I have this cross that I am bearing, and it's bringing me down to the very last moments of my life. And so I'm going to thank God for the trials of life because they bring me nearer to Thee. Now, Machen says this is a perfectly good hymn if it means that we see our trials as God sent. He said it's a perfectly good hymn in that it expresses the very distinct biblical notion that all of life is under God's sovereign eye. Now, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's will. But, he said, when people sing this hymn, they see that word cross. And many people have the impression that because the word cross is found in the hymn, that there is something specifically Christian about it. And it has something to do with the gospel. This impression, he says, is entirely false. In reality, the cross that is spoken of in this hymn is not the cross of Christ, but it's our own cross. The verse simply means that our own crosses or trials may be the means of bringing us nearer to God. But in and of itself, our sufferings do not do that. It is a perfectly good thought, but it's not the gospel. Your sufferings are not redemptive. Only one can be sorry. He says, we can only be sorry that the poor people on the Titanic could not find a better hymn to comfort them in their last solemn hours of their life. And then he directs us to a hymn that would have done that. In the cross of Christ I glory, touring o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its heads sublime. There, the focus is not upon what I'm experiencing, but upon what Christ has done. You see, Machen said, it's a domestic view of God that trivializes sin and causes the cross to recede to where it virtually disappears. Now, in the doctrine of divine reprobation, our Reformed confessions are rather explicit. And I want to take time this morning before we look at the particulars of the verses to look at what they have said. In the canons of Dort, which are part of the three forms of unity, which again form part of our doctrinal identity, we read in chapter 1, article 15, the following. They write, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal election of God, whom God out of his sovereign and most just irreprehensible and unchangeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but leaving them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish decree of reprobation, by which means makes God, and to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. So too, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, articles 3 and 7, reads as follows. By the decree of God and for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. They continue. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, to the praise of his glorious justice. The Belgic Confession, which is also part of the three forms of unity, reads this way. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. And then finally, a lesser known Reformed confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, reads as follows. Finally, as often as God in Scripture is said or seems to do something evil, it is not thereby said that man does not do evil, but that God permits it and does not prevent it, according to his just judgment. Who could prevent it if he wish, or because he turns man evils into good? St. Augustine wrote in his famous work, the Enchiridion, what happens contrary to his will occurs in a wonderful and ineffable way, not apart from his will, for it would not happen if he did not allow it, and yet he does not allow it unwillingly, but willingly. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, that's fine and dandy, this is what these confessions had to say, but in each case, they all use the Bible to build the substance of what they're affirming. And these are amongst the verses that they use. Listen carefully as we read them. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, we read, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has thus become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. In the fourth verse of the little book of Jude, we read, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in addition to Romans 11, there is this well-known passage in Romans 9, verses 13 through 23, where the apostle writes, "Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we then say? Is not injustice with God here? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy upon whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches, the glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory." Reprobation is an aspect of what we know in theology as the study of God's eternal decrees. Whenever you discuss election, you have to talk about predestination. What does it mean? You'll sometimes hear people say they believe that God does have an aspect of predestination in which he elects some people to faith and others he does not. Oftentimes, this is simply rooted in, they said, God's foreknowledge of what people will do. God elects people based upon what he sees they're going to do. And since God is omniscient and all-knowing, he can see down through the entire history of humanity, and he makes his choices based upon what he sees people doing. And they say, well, this is the only kind of election that the Bible knows anything about because it is harmonious with our free will. And since our free will is something that God has given us, then we have the power to reject God's grace or the power to receive it. And so God is only going to elect people who he sees will respond to him. Now, this whole aspect of reprobation, they said, God has no part in God's predestinating grace. Those people make that decision for themselves. I'm reminded of how hard people will try to avoid this concept by resorting to that kind of an analogy without realizing that it, in effect, says that God doesn't elect anybody. God only ratifies your choice. God is up in heaven with his arms folded, or perhaps he's sitting by like you and I would watch a sporting event, wondering about the outcome. And when he sees somebody responding to him, he says, oh, great, finally, on to the next person. And so God is basically conditioned. God is conditioned by your choices or lack thereof. But when you read these passages, you don't get the impression at all that God is being conditioned. You get the distinct impression that God is the one that's actively doing something. Now, others of a more Calvinistic bent will say, yes, we believe in predestination, but not double predestination. God does elect some people to salvation, but the other ones, that's just kind of something that happens. And so there is election unto salvation, but there's not reprobation unto damnation. Now, that's about as logical as reasoning that this past year, the Pittsburgh Steelers won the Super Bowl, but the Cardinals did not lose it. No. One team won and one team lost. Well, no, I do not wish to believe that the Cardinals lost, but I'll give the Steelers credit for winning. It won't happen that way. One team won, another team lost. When the Bible speaks of election, it speaks of God choosing some out of the mass of fallen humanity. And by virtue of him choosing some, others are not chosen. This is called the doctrine of reprobation. And reprobation has two distinct elements to it. Now, this is a study of theology, and as such, you may not have heard terms that I'm going to use. First of all, reprobation consists of two things: preteration and condemnation. Preteration comes from the Latin word pretera, which means by, and ere, which means to go. In preterition, what it means is God does something. He passes over. That is, He does not bestow the grace of salvation upon a group of people, and it is His prerogative to do so. You see, if we operate under the assumption that God is obligated to treat everybody the same, we are assuming that we are entitled to something that God does. God's grace is something that He's obligated to display and to give to anybody and all. Well, now, if that's the sense that God is obligated to do it, it ceases to be grace. As I say down in one of the bullets under condemnation, the exercise of divine justice is something that's absolutely necessary. You can mark this down. The Bible says that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. That's a direct quote from Scripture. God is going to judge all of humanity in righteousness. In other words, when mankind is brought before the tribunal of God, there will be no inequities. God will not judge with prejudice. God will not be bribed. No sharp lawyer is going to be able to hoodwink the judge. When humanity stands before God, as described in Revelation 20, there's going to be a divine reckoning. And the Bible says, speaking of a courtroom scenario, that there will be books opened. In other words, the evidence is going to be presented before the court. And every person who is brought before the tribunal of God, who has not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is going to be judged, and this is what the Bible says, according to the things they have done. And all of the cosmos is going to be the jury in witnessing God execute justice in that courtroom. People who stand before God are going to be judged precisely down to the finest little detail. That Jesus said, every idle word is going to be marshaled as evidence, and you will be judged according to the things written. Not hearsay, not secondhand, but specific testimony that will be revealed to the entire universe is going to indict every sinner who stands there. Now, the qualification is, if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember when Jesus sent out the 70s and they had the power to cast out demons, they came back rejoicing, saying, well, even the demons obey us. And our Lord Jesus said, do not be grateful that you have that ability. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, the Bible describes the elect as those whom God bestowed His grace on, not because they deserved it, not because they in any way conditioned God to bestow it. They are the objects of God's grace because He decided they would be. Now, this is a mystery. I do not claim to know why God would elect some who were as equally undeserving as the others. I don't know. The Bible just simply says He did choose some, but He specifically did not choose others. Now, preterition is as unconditional as election. Condemnation, however, is the result of people's sin. God leaves the non-elect in their state of misery, and then he judges them for their actions as sinners. God condemns the sinner because of his sin. When we read that passage in Romans 9, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are a couple of things you should not carry away when you read that. You shouldn't get the impression that Pharaoh wanted to release the children of Israel, and God decided, I'm not going to let you do that because I want to punish you. And so God infused into Pharaoh's heart evil intentions. No. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he acted on Pharaoh's condition. In other words, Pharaoh wants to destroy Israel. I will let him act out his inclination. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was judicial, but it was judicial in the same way that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that God gives people over to their sinful proclivity. God gives people over to the desires of their fallen heart. You want to persist in your sinful actions? God's judgment is not to stop you. You see, God could prevent Pharaoh. Do you remember the story in the same book of Genesis? In the earlier book of Genesis, where Abimelech decided he was going to take Abraham's wife, Sarah, to be his wife. And then he discovers later on, because Abraham misled him by telling that this is my sister. He later finds out, because you remember it's humorous, if you have a King James Bible, it says Abimelech, looked out through his window, and there in the courtyard, he saw Abraham, and this is a euphemism you may not remember, sporting with Sarah. The word means caressing her. In other words, the two of them are making out. And so he goes, whoa, time out, wait a minute. You said that was your sister. And it turns out it's not your sister. And otherwise, I had a dream where God appeared to me and said, that is a prophet's wife. And Abimelech said, look, I did not know that. And God says, I know you didn't. And I prevented you from doing what he would have done with any of the other women in his harem, taking her to bed. God says, I prevented that. See, God can do that. His prerogative to do that. But in the case of Pharaoh, God says, I will harden his heart. And he will do exactly what he wants to do, and I will not stop him. See, God can passively withdraw and leave us to our own desires. Do you know what David, the prophet, said when he confessed about his sins with Bathsheba? Remember in Psalm 50 and Psalm 37, these are two of the penitential psalms, where David laments his sin. One of the things he says is, Lord, do not leave me to my own devices. Why would David pray that? Well, you see, David had witnessed what happened to Saul. Do you remember the case of Saul, the king of Israel? Where God took his Holy Spirit from Saul, and Saul then acted out the wickedness of his heart. David is lying in his bedchamber, having been confronted by Nathan of the enormity of his sin, and the thought that rushes through his mind, God is going to give me over like he did Saul, and I will act out my wickedness. Lord, don't do that to me. Do not let me have the desires of my heart, or I will bring myself to ruin. You see, this is why Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things. When God withdraws his grace from an individual, that individual has no restraints. And so they rush in to do what their evil and sinful heart inclines them to do. You've heard it said so many times about an individual seeing a derelict, and D.L. Moody was famous that he was walking down the street of Chicago and he saw a drunkard lying in the alley. And he stared at him for a few minutes and said, "There but for the grace of God, go I." It's not until we have those seasons of divine illumination, we think we're pretty good people. We think that we would never find ourselves in those kinds of compromising situations. And God oftentimes will put us in situations where the character of our heart is revealed and we find out that we are dependent upon the grace of God every waking moment of our life. And if God was to depart from us and leave us without His Holy Spirit, we would slip into the pit like the rest of fallen humanity. You see, the amazing thing about the grace of God is that it's not based on works. The elect do not achieve it because they have merited it, or because they have bettered their condition, or because they have enabled themselves to be the recipients. Wisely did Herman Bovink, one of our most distinguished Reformed theologians, write that if election were based upon justice and merit, all would be lost. But now that election operates according to grace, and there is hope even for the most wretched. If work and reward were the standard of admission into the kingdom of God, its gates would be open for no one. Or if Pelagius' doctrine were the standard and the virtuous were chosen because of their virtue and the Pharisees because of their righteousness, wretched publicans would be shut out. Pelagianism has no pity. But to believe in and to confess election is to recognize even the most unworthy and degraded human being as a creature of God, as an object of His eternal love. The purpose of election is not, as it is so often proclaimed, to turn off the many, but to invite all to participate in the riches of God's grace in Christ. No one has a right to believe that he or she is reprobate, for everyone is sincerely and urgently called to believe in Christ with a view to salvation. No one can actually believe it for one's own life, and all that makes it enjoyable is proof that God takes no delight in his death. No one really believes it, for that would be hell on earth. But election is a source of comfort and strength, of submissiveness and humility, of confidence and resolution. The salvation of human beings is firmly established in the gracious and omnipotent good pleasure of God. Do you want forgiveness of God? Do you want to be among the elect? Come to Christ. If you say, "I'm not interested in eternal salvation, my sins are of no consequence to me, I believe that God is other than you say," then you are displaying the fact that you are a reprobate. But God's grace is extended to sinners, and to all who will come to Christ, there is the promise, "I will in no wise cast you out." May God grant you the grace of the Holy Spirit this morning to see the grace of God in the gospel. As the elders and deacons come forward this morning, would you now take time to review that question in the Westminster Larger Catechism and prepare to observe the Lord's table?